Once again this morning, as we look to his word, and just remain standing, please, as you open your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John, we're coming down towards the end. We've got a few more weeks left of 1 John. We'll be starting chapter 5 today, covering verses 1 through 5. And in honor of the word of God, let's remain standing as I read our text today. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me, please. Father, as we attempt once again to dive into your inspired, inerrant, holy word, as we have read from it, we recognize that these words that I read, these words that we hear, are the most important words that will be spoken all day. Father, I pray that you would bring illumination, bring light to our eyes, that we might grasp a bit more what the Apostle John, through your inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is teaching the church. Lord, let us come to your word humbly. God, may I preach underneath your word today. Not on top of it, nor beside it. May your word shine through. May Christ be seen as beautiful, glorious as you truly are. We need your help with this today because we face daily the struggles and temptations of the world. Many voices scream at us, call our name, to get us off of Jesus. Oh God, drown them out with the glory of Jesus today. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, we are in a study of this little epistle, this letter of 1 John. It was written by John the Apostle. He's known as the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and there was this very special relationship that Christ had, Jesus had with John. And John is writing to the church, warning and instructing them about false teachers who are getting things wrong in certain areas. Three primarily: they are teaching a different gospel about Jesus Christ. They're turning people away from the truth of who Jesus is, said he was and revealed himself to be. Also, they're not loving one another. They're not being loving towards people in the church. And then also, they're not obeying the commandments of God. And so these folks have actually left. They left the fellowship. They left the church. And the church is left wondering, we thought that they were Christians, and now they've just completely turned their back on the teaching of Jesus. What does this mean? What do we do? John teaches us all about this, and throughout it, he gives us different tests of what a true Christian looks like. So he's bringing us back to the basics. Last Sunday, he drove home love, and our main idea from last Sunday was, because God is love, and because Christians have God's nature, Christians love. It's a mark of being filled with God, having the nature of God is the fact that you love one another. You love your other brothers and sisters in Christ. And now as John approaches the end of his letter here in chapter 5, he weaves three strands together that he's been teaching and pounding home for the last four chapters. What we read today is not anything really new. It's actually, he's just repeating himself. And if you go over it, actually, when I was studying this text, it was really hard for me to outline because he seemed to just weave it all together. And so it was difficult to find the structure, but what he's doing is weaving these three strands, the strand of right doctrine, right belief, and then of God-like love for other believers, and joyful obedience. Those three things, right doctrine, love for others, and obedience to his commands, he weaves them into a strong cord of assurance, which is John's goal throughout this epistle that he writes to the church. He's not writing it to scare us. He's writing it to assure those who are in Christ that they are in Christ. And so again, there's nothing here that provides really new content beyond what John has already said. But throughout these five verses, he wants to show us the interconnectedness of these three realities that come with gospel transformation. What does a Christian look like? Someone who truly has been transformed by the gospel. And he, in essence, teaches us that belief and love and obedience are all mutually reinforcing when it comes to assurance. I don't know about you, but as you read 1 John, it's pretty radical, and it can shake you up. If you've taken it seriously, it might even shake you up quite a bit. And I believe that's a good thing. Whenever we're called to examine ourselves and to check ourselves, if you will, as even we are instructed in the scriptures, to see if we're in the faith, it's a positive, good, blessed thing. Because why? It drives us to assurance if we're true Christians. If we're not a true believer in Christ, it'll freak you out. It'll scare you a little bit. It'll make you nervous. My hope is that the same thing will be true, though, is that it'll drive you as well right back to the gospel, to stop putting confidence in yourself, in your works, in your deeds, but to, as we sung about so beautifully throughout the morning, to trust that his righteousness alone can give me rest. The reason we need to grasp these truths as well is because the world is going to shake you up too. We need assurance because the world's going to shoot at you. It's going to punch you in the gut. You're going to have people, coworkers, relatives, friends, people that are going to confront you with how silly it is that you're a Christian. How can you believe all this stuff in an ancient book? That's for foolish people. That's for stupid people. The smart people like us we've grown up over the years. And I can't believe that you would actually follow this type of thinking. And so very easily we can become shaken in our faith. And so John is writing to us to solidify us in our doctrine, in what we believe. Is what you believe, what you really believe, is it really real in your life? And then he's going to point at these evidences, again, of love and obedience as being something that can give us assurance of our faith. Today, the main idea of the sermon is this, of this text. The new birth is the source of Christian faith displayed through love and obedience that overcomes the world. And I hope by the end of this sermon you say, yes, that is assurance. Point number one, the certainty of the Christian life is total and complete victory that overcomes the world. The certainty of the Christian life is total and complete victory that overcomes the world. And I told you I had trouble outlining it. That's why we're not starting with verse 1, which drives, like, you know, structured people like me crazy. I hope you can start with verse 4 and be okay with it. But follow the line of thinking that John is using here. Verse 4 tells us this: for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Three times John uses the same word or a form of it to tell us that there is something we can be confidently assured of in Christ, and that is we win. The scriptures and even the very fact that John uses this Greek word that is translated overcomes and victory and overcome here shows us the fact that we're in a battle. The word is a military type of a term that talks of conquest, victory. It's the word nike. And then different forms are used in the way it's translated here, but the root word is nike. You would say it like this, Nike. Some of you are wearing it on your shoes. And that literally is the word. The word nikao means to be victorious, to come off as a victor, to conquer, to be victorious, to get the upper hand, to prevail, to conquer. John MacArthur notes that this verb was popular among the Greeks, who believed that ultimate victory could not be achieved by mortals, but only by the gods. And so they even had a god, a goddess named Nike, Nike, god Nike, the goddess of victory. That's why your shoes are called Nike. It's supposed to mean victory. This goddess in Greek mythology supposedly aided Zeus in his battle against the Titans. And the reason why this is important against this pagan backdrop of the way the word was used, it's actually stunning to assign to Christians the invincibility associated with the gods. But this is what John wants to get across. The understanding that as Christians, we are in a battle. And we are in a war. Paul Washer noted in his commentary on this passage that never has a war been waged upon this earth that required more fortitude and perseverance than that which is waged against the Christian. And if you're a Christian, you get that. We are behind enemy lines in an alien world that opposes our doctrine, that opposes our morality. We are regularly berated as religious fools and encouraged to just lighten up, get with the times, and compromise. Oftentimes, it also seems like we're our own worst enemy. And we face battles from without, but we face battles from within. And so this picture of a war, of a battle, is the picture of the Christian life. And yet John is pointing out the fact that although you face these battles and although you face these troubles and these challenges, we win, we overcome, we are victorious. Christians are given ultimate victory. Now we have to be careful because we live in the days of televangelism and TBN and crazy things like that, where you're going to hear preaching and teaching that's going to drive you towards yourself, drive you towards thinking about overcoming only in a fleshly sense. You know, we'll take scriptures like this and say, yes, I am an overcomer, and we'll put it on our shirt and take it into the gym. We'll use it when it comes to finances and look at the victorious Christian life as the measured by our bank account or measured by our level of comfort or even our level of happiness. Even things like a happy marriage becomes our goal, and if we're just going to have a happy marriage, then we'll be overcomers. Recognition, things like this. But notice that John writes, he says, overcome the world. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Now, what is the world? He already told us a few chapters ago. If you flip back to chapter 2 and look at verse 15 and 16, he wrote, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, this is the picture he gives us. He sums it up in these three things: the desires of the flesh, that's sensuality, anything that would deal with sexual immorality or monetary gain; the desires of the eyes, looking out at things in the world that you don't have that you want. And when it talks about the desires, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, it's about constantly looking out and finding and wanting this comfort and this happiness and looking to these things and believing somehow that that's what's going to give you what you want. John says that's worldliness. And then thirdly, he says it's the pride of life. So the first two have to deal with things you don't have that you want and you think are going to bring fulfillment. And then the third thing is when you have those things and you're proud that you have them. And you feel and you think that somehow I did this. Yes, I have a wonderful marriage. My wife loves me and it's all because of me. That's what the pride of life says. It's the opposite of humility. Listen, Christians, when it comes to overcoming the world, that's the focus of our overcoming. It's the fact that we overcome sin. Christians are given ultimate victory over sin and over its effects. This is why you can be an overcomer even in the midst of very challenging circumstances. Because the question is, how do you respond? How will you respond? The victorious Christian life also does not mean overcoming the flesh once and for all in this life. I had a friend years ago that actually believed that and thought that. He thought, we're going to attain perfection in this life. I can be completely sinless. It's not what John is teaching nor saying. He's not talking about sinless perfection, and we have to understand this because as I read a passage like this, and if you start reading several of the passages throughout 1 John, it can be very easy to get discouraged. If you pick out a passage here and there, and you're like last week, we looked at loving others and loving brothers and sisters in Christ, and if you're like, oh man, I don't love like I should, so I'm going to just work harder and just try harder, and then you keep falling on your face and falling on your face and falling on your face, eventually to quit. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute, but John wants to drive us not to perfection, not to sinless perfection, but to Christ. We know that because back in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says, if any of you do sin, there's almost this expectation in John of you're going to sin. You're not going to live in sinless perfection. I'm calling you to love, but I know you're not going to love perfectly. And so when you do, what do? We have an advocate with the Father, right? He tells us that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he starts off with this foundation before he starts bringing these other truths to us. It's not overcoming the flesh once and for all in this life. It's not sinless perfection. It's not also being raised above all conflict or even losing a battle. John understands you're going to lose some battles, and he understands the conflict is going to be hard, but what John's trying to get across is the fact that you will win the war. And so what is the victorious Christian life? What does it mean to overcome the world? The victorious Christian life is found in perseverance and endurance. It's found in keeping your eyes on Christ. And in spite of my own failures, I keep on. I confess my sin and I repent again, again, again. And sometimes it seems like we take two steps forward and one back, but yet we press on. We continue believing, we continue repenting, we continue following Christ, we continue growing. And this is what John is trying to get the church to understand. Why? Because there are some who stopped persevering. They left. John is encouraging the church to stick to Christ, to follow him, to keep their eyes on him. Why? Because they have overcome the world in him. The title of the sermon today is I named it Sweet Victory, and that's been going through my mind all day. You may not know, there's an artist, a Christian rapper named Trip Lee. Yes, I like Christian rap too. I'm kind of weird. I like it all. And he has a song called Sweet Victory, and it's so beautiful. And he says this. He says, I feel thorns where my crown was. I'm weak, but I'm alive. From the dusk until the dawn, I've got sweet victory, and nobody can take it from me. And he goes on, and in the song actually talks about how his struggles physically, he suffers from a rare disease that constantly knocks him off his feet. And he says, I'm 25 years old and I should be feeling so much better, but I'm struggling. But I have victory because my victory is in Christ. John wants to give assurance to these believers. And so he's giving them this certainty of victory in Christ. And then now he says, I want you to see a little bit of what it looks like. It's like a baby that's born, right? And you have babies in your house. How many of your babies just cried and cried and cried, kept you up all night, right? And you get frustrated. My baby, oh, they just cry so much. Listen, when that baby's born, aren't you glad to hear that cry? Because that's a sign of life. These vital signs are so important. And so in point number two, we see two of these vital signs. The evidence of the Christian life is unburdened love and obedience. Unburdened love and obedience. Verses 1-3, it says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Do you see how he has intertwined these things? He's making it so clear that if you truly love God, then you're going to love people. It's going to come out in a love for people. And if you truly love people, that love is coming, showing that you love God. And then you're going to also obey his commandments. And so he's driving these simple yet very deeply profound ideas into our hearts that we should love one another. And that's going to be an evidence of the fact that we are actually born of God. And we're going to obey his commandments. But then he adds something at the end of verse 3 that I think is so deep for us to understand. And his commandments are not burdensome. So it's love and obedience, love for God and for other believers. And then hearing and reading the Bible and hearing the commands of God and wanting then to obey those commands. It's not the way a lot of people look at the commandments of Scripture, is it? A lot of times we're given these commandments in Scripture and we're like, oh, do I have to? Do I really have to do that? God, is there a way around that one? I'd really like to skirt that issue because that's really hard for me to do. I'm going to have to really drop my pride on that one. And in the evidence of actually having Christian life in us, it's not just looking at it, well, okay, God says love my brother. Okay, I guess I have to love Joe Hamer, even though he did it again. I'm going to love Joe Hamer because I have to love Joe Hamer. God says I gotta, so I gotta. It's not it. It's, Lord, I get to love this brother right here. Lord, I get to obey your commandments. And when we start seeing and understanding this, you understand that it's a completely different way to look at the whole Christian faith. Many in the world, and maybe even some of us in here, look at the Christian faith as a burden, a weight. I just have
to follow through on, because if not, I might go to hell and I'm going to get punished and people are going to look down on me. They look at it as burdensome. They look at the Bible as boring. Christianity is brash and stuffy and dutiful and moralistic and ultimately impossible. And if that is your mindset of what Christianity looks like, it will eventually become impossible. You will get frustrated. Why is that? When John is saying his commandments are not burdensome. What is it we're not grasping when we think that way? What is it that we're not grasping when our mindset is not, I get to worship God. I get to come to church and be with brothers and sisters. I get to be obedient to the word of God. Not perfectly, I fall, but God, I get to repent. I get another chance. Every Sunday we get up here and have a time of confession and then be assured of the fact that we've been pardoned. Yes, I need that. Or is it just another moment of, this is the time to be quiet? It's a whole different way of thinking. Why? When we don't think that way, it's, I believe, because we don't understand point number three, the new birth. The source of the Christian life is the miraculous new birth. We're going to spend a few moments here at point number three, and brothers and sisters, if you can grasp this today, it will set you so free. It will set you so free. The source of the Christian life is the miraculous new birth. Look at verses 1 and 4 with me again. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. I want you to notice a couple things. One, the tenses of the way John writes this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, everyone who is currently believing, it's present tense, currently in the state of believing, it's because she has been born of God. Everyone that is overcoming the world, that is overcoming sin, has been born of God. What is this? This is an incredible doctrine. Theologians use a big $10 word called regeneration to speak of the new birth. Regeneration, generate, to be created, to be born, to be generated again. What is regeneration? It's a miraculous work of God, and it is a miracle. It's not a simple, just passive thing that, or it is passive for us, but it's not just a simple, simplistic thing that we can just overlook and not pay attention to. It's a miraculous work of God wherein he implants new spiritual life in the soul with no human involvement whatsoever. John mentions being born of God again in verses 1 and 4, and as the source, this words he uses, this new birth, must be the starting point of any relationship with God. You can go to church all your life. You could be religious and moral. You can tithe and give all your money to the church, but none of that will move you an inch closer to God or get you into heaven. Jesus explained this to Nicodemus, the Pharisee back in John chapter 3, who was a very religious, very moral man. You see the way he reacted to Jesus, even seemed like a really good man. But look how what he tells him in John chapter 3, verse 3. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, Jesus says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, and that's a way of saying he's a live human being because he was born in the flesh, But also, he has had now a spiritual birth, a new birth. He has been regenerated. Unless one has both of those, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 6, it says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Nicodemus is hearing this, thinking, I don't get it. And listen, if you and I try a little too hard to start really categorizing and figuring all of this out perfectly, we might end up just like Nicodemus, like, it blows my mind. Understand the miracle of God. How are you going to explain the Red Sea parting? How are you going to explain the blind seeing? How are you going to explain Lazarus raised from death to life? It's the work of God. It's the miracle of God. And so is the new birth, regeneration. You must be born again. Verse 8, Jesus told them, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's this secret, hidden work of God, the Holy Spirit, where he comes to us and gives us life. And if you don't grasp that at the very beginning of your walk with God, you're going to have struggles all throughout it, because the foundation that you go back to has to be God himself. Not a good thing you did, not a good work, not a good decision or a good choice. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about the new birth and regeneration. There is a sense in which we simply cannot understand Christian doctrine and truth without being clear about the doctrine of regeneration. This doctrine is absolutely pivotal, as essential to us as the doctrine of the atonement leading to the forgiveness of sins. See, John wants the church to grasp this, that yes, they are overcomers. They have conquered. But it's the new birth that is the source of the evidence. This love is the evidence. This obedience is the evidence. But where did that come from? This is what Ezekiel spoke about in Ezekiel 36, where God promised he would give us a new heart in the new covenant. He'd put his spirit within us. He would write his law upon our hearts. This is a spiritual miracle of God. You can dress up a corpse, a dead man in the finest of clothes, but it's still a corpse, isn't it? What it needs is life. And spiritually, before we were born again, we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. All of the finest religious clothes in the world cannot help that corpse. What we need is the new life that only God can impart. We can't attain to this new life by our own efforts. It's not a matter of trying harder and pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps or cleaning up your life with a bunch of New Year's resolutions, going to church more often, or anything else you can do. Grasp this. The initiative and the power lie with God. Jesus said in John 5:21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And that was true of Jesus' miracle of raising the dead physically back to life, but it's also true spiritually that the Lord Jesus gives life to whom he wishes, that God is the sovereign over our salvation. In 1 Peter 1:3, Peter exclaimed this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That was Peter. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He's hammering the truth, the beautiful truth of the miracle of regeneration as being totally a work of God. We cannot play an active role in it at all. Why? Because we are spiritually dead. Many mistakenly think that being born again is a matter of our free will or our choice. And certainly we must choose to trust in Christ, according to John 1. But the question is, how can a dead sinner do that? John 1:13 states, those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so just as none of us had any say in whether we would be born physically, I don't think you made that decision. Neither did we determine that we would be born spiritually. It's entirely a work of God according to His sovereign will. Listen, in a nutshell, the Bible teaches that the reason you chose to trust Christ is that God quickened you from the dead. God did a miracle in your heart. You were dead. And just as He spoke to Lazarus and said, "Come forth," He called your name. And He put His very life into you. The new birth is essential. We're not going to understand love for God and love for people. We're not going to understand obeying God's commands and them not being a burden unless we understand the foundation. The source of that is life in Christ. J.I. Packer said that regeneration is the spiritual change wrought in the heart of man by the Holy Spirit, in which his or her inherently sinful nature is changed so that he or she can respond to God in faith and live in accordance with His will. It's a credible miracle. It's a miracle that extends to the whole nature of man. It's a miracle that alters the governing disposition of the soul. It illuminates the mind. It frees the will. It renews the nature. It's a radical and complete transformation that is brought about in the soul by God the Holy Spirit, by virtue of which we become new creations, new men, no longer conformed to this world, but in knowledge and holiness of the truth, created after the image of God. It's an incredible concept. So important for us to understand. Regeneration in Christ changes the disposition of the heart from lawless, godless, self-seeking, which is what dominates us in Adam. In Adam, which means in the old sin nature, we want only sin. And regeneration changes that disposition into one of trust, one of love, one of repentance for past rebelliousness and unbelief and loving compliance with God's law from then on. You ever read Psalm 119? And the long one, right? And you read about this, the psalmist is like, "I love your commandments. I love your law. I love your word." And you're like, "I don't get that because I struggle with it." John would want us to understand and consider what regeneration does in the heart. In regeneration, the entire person is renovated. The old things have passed away. New things have come in every aspect of our life. John MacArthur writes that old values, ideas, plans, loves, desires, and beliefs vanish, replaced by the new things that accompany salvation. New desires, new loves, new inclinations, truths that we relish in. This is the work of God in salvation. You say, and I don't have time to get into this today, but some would struggle with this, and I get it. What about my choice? And I believe the biblical answer is, if you're struggling in that, then you may not
understand the depth of depravity, of sin. How deep we, apart from Christ, are in sin. Because the truth, according to Scripture, is you would not choose God apart from regeneration. You would want yourself. You would want your sin. But God gives new life. And this is why it's such a stupendously amazing miracle. I was dead, now I'm alive. I was blind, but now I see. I couldn't see anything, and now the lights went on, and I look at Jesus. I used to hear about Jesus, and I thought, cool. Jesus is cool. He's a good teacher, good guy. Yeah, I like to follow some of his ways. But now all of a sudden the lights turn on and you see him as all incredibly beautiful, compelling, spectacular. You see his commandments are beautiful. And you want to do his will. You love to do his will. You love to follow him. And not only do you see him in that new light, but you also see the old life, the world, sin, all these ugly things for what they really are. A good illustration I heard about this, it made so much sense to me. It's like sitting in the dark with your necklace on and just fondling the brooch of your necklace. And you just petting it and just holding it. Some of you ladies do that with your necklaces, right? Just grab onto it and do this. But then all of a sudden the lights turn on and you're like, ah, it's a roach or a tarantula or it's a spider. Or in Lily's case, a caterpillar. And you're sitting there rubbing it. That's what happens when the light of the gospel turns on. All of a sudden, you're looking at this. I was petting my warm, fuzzy, roach, and I couldn't even see what it was. But the lights turned on, and now I can see. And I don't want that. Where are you today? Seriously consider these things. Is God unappealing? Is the Bible boring? Are Christians weird? Yeah. Look, you're all proud of it. Yes, we are. Peculiar people. Take that literally. Is church duty? Two things I would ask you to consider. One, and I say this humbly, but I say this as a warning. You may be dead in sin and trespasses. And I plead with you to go home today. Dive into the Scriptures. Read 1 John for yourself. Get on your knees. Get on your bed and face the mattress and cry out for God's mercy. Do not take the things of God lightly. You may be dead, or you may just need to wake up. You see, I can generally tell. I see people jogging out in front of the church and people riding their bikes. And I can look at that person and y'all think I'm, not that smart, but I'm pretty smart because I look at that person, I see him riding the bike, and I'm like, that guy's alive. He's not dead. He's living. He's breathing, right? Very easy for us to look out and see somebody jogging down the street and say, it's definitely not a dead man. They have life. Why? Because you see the effects of the life. John's saying, church, do you see the effects of the life? The new life of Christ that he put in you, it's love, it's obedience. It's a completely changed disposition. That's what it looks like. It's a little harder to tell when someone's sleeping, like Bob is right now. Wake up, Bob. I see, when someone's sleeping, like I look at my wife sleeping at night or my kids and I come in, honestly, I couldn't tell you if they're dead or alive from afar, right?
Get someone sleeping, it's like, I mean, unless they're like blue and you know they've been gone for a while. But I can't tell. I'd have to get really close. I'd have to check and see is there breathing going on? Check for a pulse, right? Someone gets knocked unconscious. You have to do what? Check for vital signs. Now, there's a lot of Christians, I think, that are asleep. And maybe because the world has taken its attention and shoved it in your face, and you've somehow begun to believe its lies. You somehow walked in darkness and you're back fondling the roach. I tell you, wake up. John would tell you, wake up. The way you tell someone's physically alive is easy because of the physical activity. The way you can tell a Christian is alive is by joyful action, not just action. His commandments are not burdensome. Joyful love, love of God, love of one another, joyful obedience to his commands, not perfect obedience. Joyful obedience, though. Recognizing, Brian, that was wrong. Thanks for telling me. You're right. God says it's wrong. I repent. I want to follow his will. You say, yeah, but it's hard. I get it. It's tiring. I get it. Yeah. Point number four, there is a rest. See, the way we rest physically is we go to sleep and we look like we're dead, right? The way you rest spiritually is you get to work trusting Christ. You rest in him. Point four, lastly, the means of the Christian life is focused faith in Jesus Christ. Focused faith in Jesus Christ, the means of the Christian life. Verses 1 and 5, we're going to go through this very quickly. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Belief, what is this? This is faith. This is trust. What is faith? I love what Charles Spurgeon wrote. He said, look at any Greek lexicon you like, and you'll find that the word faith or believe does not merely mean to believe, but to trust, to confide in, to commit to entrust with, and so forth. The very marrow of the meaning of faith is confidence in, reliance upon. And faith has an object. So faith is resting. Faith is trusting. Faith is what we sang earlier. It's not in me. No works of righteousness that I can do. It's only what you have done. That's what I rest in. Faith is the conscious experience, if you will, of the new birth. The conscious experience of seeing with the eyes of the heart. It's when the lights go on and you see Christ in all his majestic glory and beauty and wonder, and he becomes overwhelmingly compelling. And you begin to see and then do everything in light of his life, his work. This is what Paul understood in Galatians 2:20 when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live how? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me. I can't help but believe that Paul had this overwhelming understanding of crucifixion. Walking those Roman roads, certainly he saw hundreds, if not thousands, of men being crucified and hung on a cross. And to know that his Savior did that for him, that he gave his life up for him, and he's saying that, I want to live for nothing else. I have no life. My old life is dead. My life is Jesus. Faith has an object. It's not faith in faith. We have to be cautious as Christians because it's very popular in our spirituality culture today. Just have faith. Just believe. Believe what? Believe Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. The Christian life is one of head, right doctrine, of heart, love for God, love for one another, and of hands, obedience, action. However, the key for the right interpretation of this passage is understanding, and then, and I'd say the later writings of John, I believe, is the fact that the person who overcomes the world is one marked by faith in Jesus Christ, the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Eternal salvation is never gained by human effort. It is granted to those who rest in Christ. This is why Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Oh, this is my prayer for us today. I pray that you have a compelling vision of Christ in your heart, that as you grasp the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ in coming to this earth, living a perfectly righteous life, and then dying a sacrificial, atoning death, and rising again on the third day, where he conquered. He showed that his offering of his blood was an acceptable sacrifice before the Father. May we never, ever tire of thinking of that, of worshiping him because of that, of running back to him after falling flat on your face once more to remember his death, his resurrection, his love. Father, we come to you humbly. God, I'm thankful. God, I pray despite my weaknesses in communicating that you would allow this word from John, 1 John, to sink deeply into the hearts of your people. God, that we would grasp with clear understanding the fact that we are overcomers, that is certain in the Christian life, that we have total and complete victory. Look, God, I pray that fruit would show clearly, evidenced in love and obedience being a joy, not a burden. God, I pray that we would marvel at the wonder of the miraculous new birth, and that we would be so thankful that you would put your life into us. God, I thank you for faith, that we, having heard the gospel, would believe. Lord, I pray that each of us here would, as Paul, walk by faith. And the life that we now live in the flesh, that we would live by faith in Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. God, may the eyes of our hearts be enlightened, that we would know, Lord, what is the hope to which you have called, that we would know what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints whom you love. It's our joy now to respond to your word with worship, to joyfully declare all glory, all honor, all glory, all praise be to Christ alone. It's for his name we pray. Amen.